Tonight I'd like to speak to you from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the chapter where Lazarus has gotten sick and passes away, and the Lord comes and resurrects Lazarus from the grave. This chapter is oftentimes referred to in preaching to display several doctrinal truths, but I'd like to take a look at it from a little bit different perspective tonight. First of all, the Apostle John records seven miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John, and the last miracle he records prior to his, of course, death, burial, and resurrection is the miracle of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, it's not the last miracle he performed, it's the last one that John records in his Gospel. And I believe that's for the reason of the fact that this, you might say, was the climatic miracle that John records. This miracle did more to arouse interest and both from the friends and also from the enemies of Christ in any miracle that Christ performed. It's one of three times that Christ did raise somebody from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter that was 12 years old from the dead. And we find in these three examples several important things about death. We find that his daughter died just moments before Christ arrived on the scene. We find where Jesus later on raised a widow's son from the dead out of the city of Nain that had died long enough to be on the way to the cemetery. But in Lazarus' case, he had already died and been buried, and when Christ got there, 4 days had elapsed. No one ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another point you need to always remember. No one ever died in his presence. They brought the sick to Jesus, but Jesus always went to the dead. And that's true even in a spiritual sense from the standpoint. People are trying to bring the dead to Christ all the time. That's impossible. Christ must always go to the dead. The dead cannot do anything because they're dead. And the Lord's people can come to him who have life. And so this particular miracle here displays a great many truths, a great many things that we could take a look at tonight. But I want us to focus on the fact that this is a chapter of great activity of Jesus. There's 57 verses in the 11th chapter of John, but you really would like to continue reading into the 12th chapter, because after the resurrection of Lazarus, we find where Jesus, several days later, goes to the home of Mary and Martha, and they prepare a meal for him, and the Bible says Lazarus was there that he raised from the dead. And so more about Lazarus goes on into the 12th chapter. In fact, there's 11 more verses, making 68 verses, and the name Jesus is mentioned in 68 verses 29 times. So that's a lot of times to mention the name Jesus. That's almost half the verses there when you put those two together. If you add the times where it says, or has reference to Jesus as he said, or verses like that, then I'm sure it would go past half the verses that's under consideration concerning the life of Lazarus. When you begin reading chapter 11, Lazarus is sick. Then we find that Lazarus dies. We find that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then beginning of chapter 12, we find where Lazarus now is sitting at a table at a meal with Jesus, the other disciples, and Mary and Martha. But before it ends, you're going to find that the enemy, again, this miracle caused more interest, you might say, or stirred up more from the standpoint of his friends and his enemies, the other miracle he performed. You're going to find that they're consulting for the second time to put Lazarus to death, because many people believed on Jesus because of this miracle. But I thought it's kind of interesting that the enemy would consult to put Lazarus to death, whom Jesus just raised from the dead. So if they put him to death, what would keep Jesus from raising back to life again? But you see, a man, when he's in darkness, doesn't think very soberly and doesn't think very clearly. And the enemies that Christ had were always walking in darkness. But this event here that takes place is the seventh and the last that's recorded in John's Gospel. And the number seven is always a number of perfection or completion. Again, it's kind of the climax as far as John's writings are concerned, concerning the life of Christ. The Gospel of John is the fourth of the four Gospels as we have them in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each Gospel has its own identity. And the Gospel of John has always been, I guess, kind of my favorite, because the Gospel of John is designed to display the divinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In connection with what we preached on this morning, You will find in the four Gospels where Jesus never spoke to his mother by name. He never called her mother, never called her Mary. There are two times he addressed her, both times in John's Gospel, as woman. Not as mother, but as woman. And again, I think this is designed to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ was both man and both God, and there was a human relationship and also a divine relationship. And we find where Christ was in perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father who sent him. But also, we didn't mention this morning, but I'd like to mention here tonight, in the latter part of Luke chapter 2, you're going to find where the Bible says that Jesus was in subjection unto Mary and Joseph. He was the perfect example, to his people at all ages. At the age of 12, Jesus was in subjection to Mary and Joseph, even though he was their creator and he was their savior. He was in total submission to them in keeping the law. The fifth of the Ten Commandments, again, is to honor thy father and thy mother, for this is the first commandment with promise. And Jesus honored his mother and his father from the standpoint of a legal status. Joseph, of course, was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. And Mary did not give birth to Jesus as the Son of God. She gave birth to Jesus as the Son of Man. And so it's really important that you understand that, because since the life of Christ and the Bible was completed, there's been a lot of things made up about Mary that are totally false, superstitious, and just flat out heretical. And a lot of people are misled about Mary. She was a wonderful woman. She was a godly woman. She was, a virtuous woman. She was a virgin. She was sovereignly chosen by God to bear his son into this world. But she was a woman among women, and she was a sinner. We noticed this morning her faith, her belief, and her humility. The Bible does not say she was blessed above women. It says she's blessed among women. There was other women blessed as well, and this was her lot in life, and she was blessed among women. When they came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they only worshiped Jesus. They never worshiped Mary, never worshiped Joseph. It was always they worshiped the child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord said you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I was speaking to Tom Anderson the other day, our architect and builder we've been working with on our building. I've had several biblical conversations with him, and I was talking to him about the Apostle Peter, and that the Lord did not build his church upon man, did not build it upon Peter, but he built it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, we find where the Lord asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets." These were all good men, but they were all the wrong answer. And when you get into what some say, that's what you always get. That's the some say theology. Some say this, some say that, but what does thus saith the Word of God? That's the most important thing. And then Jesus asked his disciples a more pointed question. He said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" He took it from the arena of the general opinion of the public to the answer that he was wanting to get out of his disciples, his true followers. And the Apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word Peter comes from the Greek word petros, which means a stone or like a pebble. But God himself is revealed all the way through Scripture as being a bedrock. A tremendous difference between what the word Peter means and what Jesus Christ represents. Their church is built on the person and the revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not built on Peter or any other apostle. And I pointed out to him that the Apostle Peter was married, that the Apostle Peter, contrary to the, status that he's also be given down through the ages of time, there are a lot of things about Peter in the Scripture that goes contrary to what many of God's people have been taught. First of all, the Apostle Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law, and I don't know how you can have a mother-in-law unless you're married. And so we find where the Lord healed his mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. And Tom says, "Well, I didn't know Peter was married." Well, a lot of people don't know that apparently. The Apostle Peter also was a poor man. He was not a wealthy man. The Apostle Peter also would not allow people to bow down and worship him like some men in the religious circles do. And also, the Apostle Peter confessed he was a sinner. Remember the fishing experience when he cast himself outside the boat into the water and he asked the Lord to have mercy upon him, a sinner. He just cried out, "I'm a sinful man." And yet, if you understand some of the things I'm talking about tonight, you're going to find where there are some who consider certain men in this world as being infallible and sinless, and there's no infallible or sinless person who's ever lived upon the face of this earth with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture will make you free from being in that type of bondage. And just like Tom said, well, I didn't know that Peter was married. Well, you know, it's right there in Mark chapter 1. I'm not criticizing him. Maybe people here tonight didn't know Peter was married. That's why it's important to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures expounded upon. The Apostle Peter was a married man, a poor man who would not accept worship, and he declared himself to be a sinner, totally contrary from the Peter that's presented to many of God's people throughout the world today. Same thing about Mary. If you read everything the Bible has to say about Mary, it will just simply divide what is you might hear about her and what you know about her. The Bible supports the fact that Mary was a sinner. She confessed, with Elizabeth again, that my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. And she's talking about the child she just brought forth in this world, that he was her Savior, as well as the Savior of all his children. In John chapter 2, the Lord speaks to her by referring to her as woman when she came to the Lord at the marriage in Cana. This is the occasion of the first miracle of Christ, John chapter 2. And she says they have no wine. She was invited to a wedding along with Jesus and the disciples. She says they have no wine. It had been a very strong embarrassment to this family to have run out of wine. And Christ spoke back to her and says, "Woman, what hast thou to do with me?" He said, "My time is not yet come." That's another thing unique about John's gospel. It teaches you the timetable of Christ. Christ was on a timetable when he left heaven. Christ didn't have any doubt that he would live 33 and a half years before he left heaven. There was no possibility he would die at 30, no possibility to die at 32, no possibility he's going to die at 35. He came in this world to live and to die, and he knew he died about 33 and a half. He was on a timetable, and so we find all through John's gospel where they try to take him, and time again, the Lord would reply, "My time has not yet come." Jesus knew when his time was going to come. I do not know when my time is going to come, and you don't know when your time is going to come. There are things we can do in life that can shorten our life. Other things we can do in life that will improve the opportunity of us living out, you might say, a full life. And that's contrary also to what a lot of people are told. A lot of people are told that you got a certain time you leave this world, and somebody will have a narrow escape from death. Somebody say, "Well, it just wasn't your time." Well, I guess it wasn't. You didn't die, so I guess it wasn't your time. But they imply that you've got a time set out here, and therefore you could not have died in that accident or that incident that took place because it just was not your time yet. Well, the Bible says, "Be not overmuch foolish or wicked. Why should thou die before thy time?" You can die early in life. We go back to that commandment again, the first of the second half of the Ten Commandments, where it says, "Honor thy mother and thy father," which is the first commandment promise that you may live long upon the face of the earth. In other words, if you got a godly mother and a godly father, and they're teaching you the ways of God, and they're setting an example by word and in action, you know, before you, how to live, right from wrong, good from evil, the importance of obeying man's law, the law of the land, God's law, and they're teaching you all that, and you take heed to it, then you're going to decrease the opportunity that you're going to leave this life early. If you ignore all those kind of things, you're increasing the opportunity of leaving this life much sooner. You do not have a set time to die. So we'll move on from that. There are a lot of things God's people are told that just aren't biblical, just aren't scriptural. And it's amazing how people sometimes are like a sponge. They'll just soak up anything and everything they hear or read, and they think if it's in print, it's got to be true. I mean, if it's in print, it's got to be. I read an article the other day in Guidepost. I won't get in this tonight. A really good publication. I like Guidepost. Many wonderful stories in it, but this story was so far off the wall, it was unbelievable, because the person who done the report on this gave his sources for his information, of which the Bible was only one of. And then what he got out of the Bible is taken way out of context. The truth shall make you free, make you free from things that was being taught in this particular article that is totally untrue. Now, we come back here to John chapter 11, and I just want to emphasize tonight and take a look at the fact of how active Jesus it was concerning this particular situation that occurred. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that Lazarus was very close to this family of two sisters and a brother by the name of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick. As this chapter opens up, Lazarus is sick. And the news comes to Jesus about that, a messenger sent. First thing we read here is the fact in verse 4, and Jesus heard. I'm glad to tell you tonight that Jesus always hears. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the confidence we have in him, that whatsoever things we ask according to his will, he heareth us. I'm glad to tell God's people about a God who has a hearing ear to the cries of his children. We have a Savior in heaven that sees all, knows all, and he hears all. And Jesus heard the report. Now, the report is that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus did not say that Lazarus was dead or would die. He just said this this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and it wouldn't be. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We know that Jesus loves all his children, loves all the elect. But this text here is a different type of love being expressed. This is a love that Jesus had for this family because this family loved Jesus. And this family showed its love for Jesus. This family manifested its love for Jesus. And in return, Jesus loved them. This is a manifestation of his love for them. There were very few families that invited Jesus to their home. Jesus, in general, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 3 that he was despised and rejected of men. Now, he was not rejected of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Again, they were very friendly to Jesus. They showed their affection to Jesus. They showed their care for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find here where the Bible says Jesus loved them. This has to do with a manifestation of his love as during his earthly life and earthly ministry. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. The fact that Jesus appeared to delay his coming put questions in the minds of those that, was with Mary and Martha when he finally arrived. But I don't think Jesus delayed. Jesus kept his own schedule. You see, Jesus always keeps his schedule. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place and what was going to happen. Look in verse 9. Jesus answered. Jesus heard, Jesus loved, and Jesus answered. And he's answering the question where it says, the disciples say to him, verse 8, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Because Jesus just told them they were going to go into Judea. But the Lord answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith to him, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. When you read John's gospel, you'll find repeatedly people that Jesus spoke to, his disciples now, often interpreted what he was saying, misinterpreted what he was saying. They often thought in the natural realm. They often thought in the physical realm. When Jesus was talking about things in the spiritual realm, he said, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him out of sleep. They think he's talking about natural sleep. Their response is this. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Sleep is a blessing, isn't it? When you can get it, sleep is a blessing. Young folks, sometimes you can't get them to go to bed, and then you can't get them out of bed the next morning. It always seemed kind of interesting to me. You just can't hardly get them to, lay down and go to sleep at night. And then once they do, it takes cold water in their face, and another threat will go along with it to get them up. But I remember when I needed to get up on the farm, when Daddy called my name, I knew I didn't need to delay. I knew it was just my best interest to get up. And I slept upstairs, I remember this, and I always had a hard time just bouncing up. And so I remember I thought, well, I'll just try to, pull one over here. And I just reached over the bed on the floor and took my hand and hit the floor twice, like my feet hit the floor. But Dad wasn't a fool with that. He understood that I wasn't getting out of the bed, and I learned real quick I need to try that again. But anyway, I said, our friend lasts asleep. And they said, well, if he sleeps, he doeth well. Well, that's true. If you can get a good night's rest, a good night's sleep, you're doing well as well. But Jesus had no reference to natural sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleepeth, should do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake. And Jesus answered, and Jesus loved. Jesus heard, Jesus loved, and Jesus answered. And now Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That word sleep is used oftentimes in the New Testament, having reference to death. Not having reference to the soul or to the spirit, but having reference to the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. When a person draws their last breath and departs from this world, their soul and spirit immediately takes its flight and goes to be the Lord in heaven, but the body remains here. And so when the body speaks about death being sleep, it's talking about the body only. The body will rest in the grave till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been some in times past that tried to advocate the doctrine of soul sleeping, but once again, if you know the scripture, the truth shall make you free. Soul does not sleep, spirit does not sleep. It's the body that's in a state of sleep, as was the case of Lazarus. When Lazarus died, his soul and spirit immediately went right into glory. It was his body that Christ had reference to here. He said, behold, Lazarus sleepeth. But he makes it very clear to them that he's dead. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And verse 17 says, then when Jesus came. Now, Jesus heard, and Jesus loved, and Jesus answered, and Jesus said, and now Jesus came. He found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. These two sisters, it's obvious when you study their lives, even though they were sisters in the flesh, like normal brothers and sisters that we're acquainted with, they're quite different. They have different personalities. Martha was always the busy one. Martha was always the one that was stirring around. And it's commendable that she was diligent, that she was not lazy, that she was always working. But on the other hand, she could have took some lessons from her sister Mary, because it was Mary that we always find sitting at the feet of Jesus. She sat at the feet of Jesus to learn Jesus' word. And there's a time and place for everything. We need to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 on a pretty regular basis. Well, the entire book, as far as that's concerned, it kind of helps put things in perspective and keeps us in our place. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is about vanity, the vanity of life. Everything outside the Lord Jesus Christ is vain, it's vanity. But in chapter 3, it says, to everything there is a season, and as there is a purpose and a season for everything under the heavens. And he goes there, he's going to give you a parallel of 14 different things where you got an opposite to. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. There's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh. There's a time for this and a time for that. In other words, there's a time and place for everything, as we oftentimes say. Well, on this occasion here, we find where they've gathered together around Martha and Mary, but it's Martha now that comes to Jesus. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. My brother would not have died. Now, Martha is grieving. And when people are grieving and they're emotional, oftentimes they don't think rationally and they don't think as soberly as they normally would. Martha should have understood that Jesus had no problem in keeping her brother alive from a distance as well as being there. We already have a miracle recorded earlier than this in the life of Christ, in which he healed the man at Capernaum had a servant, and Jesus healed him at a distance. Jesus could heal 1,000 miles away just as well as he could a foot away. That had nothing to do with his power. All this has to do with God's purpose and God's glory being at stake. Now the Lord replies unto Martha. She said, but I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She had that understanding. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Martha understands there is a resurrection. She understands there is a last day. Martha didn't spend all her time cooking and being real busy. Martha did listen at times and had learned a great deal. She learned that there was a resurrection and believed there's going to be a resurrection. She believed there's going to be a last day. And the Lord says, our brother shall rise again. She said, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But then Jesus does something here that's very marvelous. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's the fifth I am statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said to him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world. Now, there's, again, a confession of faith there. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come in this world. She said, I believe there is a resurrection, and I believe he'll rise again at the last day. She's got some pretty good basics here down pat. But the Lord here does something by making this statement. He brings the resurrection to light. You see, in the Old Testament day, the resurrection of Christ was something that was taught, but it was taught not nearly as clear as it's taught in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to declare that those things said about the resurrection of the Old Testament all centered on him. He says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And then he says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, resurrection. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die, that's translation. Because when the Lord comes again, there will be life still on this earth. And God shall speak, and the body of the saints of God will be resurrected from the grave. But those of his people who are still alive at that time will not experience the ordinary course of death. They'll be translated. They'll be changed, in other words, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Lord embraces both those thoughts and these two statements here that he makes unto Martha. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. I like the way she refers to Jesus here, the Master is come. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Master comes? Isn't it wonderful to know that when we are cast down and we call upon the Lord, that the Lord hears because he loves, and the Lord answers, and the Lord comes, and the Master makes his appearance, and we can feel the presence of the Master. We can feel the touch of the Master's gentle hand. And so this had to be comforting words to Mary, that Martha, her sister, says, behold, the Master has come. Now, we find not only did Martha tell the Lord, you know, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. But let's notice what some of the Jews said a little bit later on. We look down here in verse 33, and it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Now, at this point, they're not expecting a resurrection. They're just going to take the Lord to the place where the Lord, where Lazarus had been placed into the tomb. They said, well, Lord, come and see. But then we have a simple and profound statement that's made here. The shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus heard, and Jesus loved, and Jesus answered, and Jesus came, and Jesus declared he was the resurrection and the life, and now Jesus wept. This shows the compassion of the Savior. It shows here that Jesus Christ put himself in the place of his children. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do we have a greater example in the Word of God of the care of the Lord Jesus Christ for his children, those that he loves, than on this occasion here? A short verse, two words, the shortest verse in the Word of God, but one of the most powerful verses in the Word of God, one of the profound verses in the Word of God. It shows that Jesus Christ can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It shows that Jesus Christ is interested in our lives. It shows that Jesus Christ cares when we are going through some of the trials and tribulations and heartaches along life's pathway. Jesus Christ had emotion. It's one of two times we find on record where Jesus wept. You go into the book of Luke and you find when Jesus comes to the city in Jerusalem, he looked over the city and the Bible says, and Jesus wept at that as well. Why didn't Jesus weep then? Because of people that he came among. Jesus, when born among the Jewish people, he came to his own received him not. They had despised and rejected him. They despised his kingship, his being the Messiah, the Son of God. And we find where Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I gather these, a hen gather chickens under her wings, but she would not. He saw that city and he wept. It broke his heart when he saw this city here that God had chosen hundreds and hundreds of years before. Remember, the city in Jerusalem was a special city. It was not a city man had chosen. It was not a city Israel had chosen. Jerusalem was a city that God chose, and he chose that city to put his name there. He had the temple built in that city where divine worship took place. They were to come to that city that God chose, to the place in that city that God chose, the temple, to worship him there. And they had rejected him, and now Jesus wept as he looked over the city. It shows again that Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Shows his deity, also shows his divinity. And then the Jews said, behold how he loved them. That's got an explanation point into that verse. Behold how he loved them. I mean, there could be no doubt in their mind that this man loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He came. He interacted. He wept. He demonstrated his love for them. And in just a moment or two, he's going to demonstrate also his great power when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Yes, he could have, but he chose not to. God never has to explain himself to us. God is not under obligation to do anything. He is sovereign in everything that he does. He's not obligated to explain anything to us. Yes, he could have kept him from dying, but as the Lord has told the messenger in the beginning, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Then we notice something else about the emotions of Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaned in himself, coming to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, why in the world would you take the stone away? It'd be kind of like going to the cemetery today and somebody saying, well, take a shovel and get all the dirt off the casket. Well, why in the world would you do something like that? Why in the world are you going to take the stone away? Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. They're not anticipating anything other than the fact that Jesus is there, and they showed him where Lazarus lies. But Jesus said there, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. He reminds Martha of something. He reminds her of some words he spoke to her earlier. Did I not say unto thee? Have you already forgotten those words? You know, we just have a tendency to forget a lot of important things in life, don't we? That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 2 starts off like this. Let us give them earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Again, if we hear the truth and let the truth slip away from us, then that truth will not make us free. He reminds Martha what he's already told her. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew thou always hearest me, or hearest me always. There could be no doubt about that. You know, the Bible teaches us in our prayer life that God does not hear the prayers of the arrogant and the proud. That doesn't mean he doesn't hear the audible sound, just simply means he doesn't respond to it. That was never the case with Jesus. Jesus said, I know thou hearest me always. Why was that? Because Jesus was always in the perfect will of God. That's what makes all the difference in the world. Notice again over here in 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything of him according to his will, he heareth us. And we know if he heareth us, then we have the petition that we have asked of him. That's why it's so important for us to know the will of God, walk in the will of God, and if we do that, we have the promise that God will hear us and answer the prayers that we ask of him, regardless of what the situation might be. Isn't it wonderful to know that God always hears Jesus? Because even now, he's on the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for us. It'd be sad indeed to think tonight that there might be a time when Jesus would intercede on our behalf and the Father wouldn't hear him. But that's not the case. The Father always hears the Son of God. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it. That's why I said it. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. When you see the expression cry here, it doesn't mean weeping. It means he just spoke in a commanding voice. He cried with a loud voice. He cried with a voice of authority, a voice that commanded. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I know you have heard what I'm about to say many times in the Old Baptist Church, but I want you to hear it one more time. I don't want you to ever forget it. The Lord called Lazarus personally and individually. And Jesus just said, come forth. Every grave would open up. Every cemetery would have yielded the bodies of those in the cemeteries and the graves. He just said, come forth. It'd been a general call. They all would have came out of there. But Jesus only intended for one to come out. And he addressed him personally, addressed him individually, Lazarus, come forth. And that's exactly the way it happens in regeneration. You're never going to get a clearer, more, you know, emphatic example of how Jesus works from the standpoint of saving his people from their sins in a vital sense, and born in the Spirit of God. He speaks to him personally and individually. When you were born in the Spirit of God, he spoke to you personally and individually. He called your name. Lazarus, come forth. Now, how much of a delay do we have here? Do we have a debate about this? Do we have a delay about this? Is there some decision that Lazarus is going to make about this? Is Lazarus going to ponder this for a while and say, well, I'll give it some consideration, Lord. Maybe I'll come out. Maybe I won't. I hear what you're saying, but I just hadn't made that big decision yet. No, he comes out of there. There could be no possibility he could not rise from the grave when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And so it is when the Spirit of God speaks to the hearts and souls of God's people. When they're dead in sin, he brings them alive in Jesus Christ. There's no debate. There's no delay. There's no consideration. There's no decision to be made. They're just given life, and life is granted. That's worth driving 80 miles to hear. That's worth driving in whatever how long distance you got to hear a message like that. And that's not because I said it, because that's what God's Word says. That shows the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the effectual call of God. Old Baptists believe in an effectual call. They don't believe in something God calling at people. They believe that God calls people, and it's always effectual. It's one of our articles of faith. That the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's never been a time when Jesus called somebody from death that life wasn't given. Jesus never fails. Lazarus come forth. He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith to them, loose him and let him go. Then Jesus could have done that too. But there are some things that his people can do. We can't give life. We can't impart life. Those disciples could have never gotten Lazarus out of that grave in 4 days or 40 days or 40 years. He'd have still been in there if they'd been trying to get him out of the grave. But once he was out of the grave and had life, now they can do something. They can loose him and let him go. And I didn't see God's people loose from the bondage of error in this world. I didn't see them go, my friends, go in the pathway of discipleship. I want to see them active in the house of God, understanding that God is sovereign and God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. That truth will make them free. We see an active Jesus here in John chapter 11, don't we? An active Jesus. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. If you're not going to believe on him now, you're just not going to believe on him, are you? I mean, if he can bring somebody from the dead, then what other problem could they have ever brought to Jesus that he couldn't have handled? What more serious problem is there than death? Jesus came to do something about death. Jesus came to conquer death. Jesus came to, you know, abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel brings the light, all right, what Jesus Christ had done in abolishing death and bringing immortality to his children. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Here's what this man's doing. Now, what are we going to do? That's the question. The enemy's asking the question, what are we going to do? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now, that's what they're thinking. But one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, not for that nation only, but that also should die, gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. This man declared a great truth. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. He raised a man from the dead, and now they want to put him to death. The 12th chapter opens up 6 days later when Jesus is at the home of this dear family. Lazarus was there. And I've counted up, I think there's 17 people there for this meal. It used not be unusual at all to go to somebody's house and sit down and eat with a dozen or 15 people at a meal. That's highly unusual today. But this is in contrast to the first time that Jesus was at their house, when there was Jesus and Mary and Martha, and Martha was coming about with much serving. This time the crowds increased to 17, and there's no complaint from Martha. You know, we are supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. You know, we are supposed to make some changes in our life. When people say, well, I hadn't changed in 40 years, that's sad. Because the gospel calls for change. The gospel calls for us to change our way of thinking. It calls for us to change our way of doing. The gospel calls for us to be more and more like Jesus and to check ourselves when we might have spoken one way in times past, speak another way at the present, and perhaps even better in the future. The gospel calls for change. Martha has made a change. Of course, here's where Mary takes the pound of ointment, a spikenard, and et cetera, and we don't want to go into details about that tonight. But we find here how the Lord took up for her. He said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always have with you, but me you have not always. Much people in the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Well, they were there for Jesus, but they was also to see this man that was raised from the dead. I guess I would have too. If I had heard about it and hadn't been there, and I knew where Jesus was, and he was over in that house, and the man he raised from the dead was sitting there at the table eating with him, I think I'd have just made some kind of effort to gotten there myself and been there and seen this man that was raised from the dead. Again, no miracle Jesus ever did caused such a stir or such a response, both from friend and foe, as this one did. And as we mentioned earlier, said, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because of a reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They didn't like that. They didn't want people believing on Jesus. Read just a little bit further in this chapter, you're going to find where, as always, Jesus always turned the tables on the enemy. And so many people got in the following after Jesus, they said the world has gone after him. Now, there were some who were not following him. Again, it shows how the word world is to be rightly divided in God's word. If the world means without exception, then where are you going to put the people that were not following him at? There were some who were not following him, but there's such a great multitude following him. They said the whole world is gone after him. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? If the Lord would bless us in such a manner and way that people in this area begin to talk about us. Begin to say, you know, that group over at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, they must have something. A lot of people sure are going over there. It seems like there's an increase in congregation all the time and more cars in the parking lot. Why, it just looks like the whole city is going out there to hear the man of God preach. The whole city is going out there to worship with them. Well, that could happen. That could actually happen. We could turn the world upside down if our faith was strong enough. If we just believed as we ought to believe, I believe, and we'd be like the Lord said to Jeremiah, call upon me and I'll show thee great and mighty things. God can show us great things and mighty things, but we got to call upon his name. But here's a Jesus, my friends, that's active in the lives of his people. As we review here in John chapter 11, he heard, he loved, he answered, he came, he wept, he was troubled in spirit, he saith, and he came where they were, met them on their own terms and delivered them. And then he had a wonderful time of fellowship when it was all over with, when they're in the house with 17 individuals and they're all celebrating, no doubt still, the resurrection of this wonderful man by the name of Lazarus.